I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Third book of the Old Testament. You all know that we can learn from the Old Testament, right? I like to refer to it actually as the Older Testament. It's not old in the sense that it's antiquated and of no value. Simply older, but valuable. And inspired, every word inspired. You know, the Bible tells us that God is altogether holy. He's infinitely holy. Holy beyond our ability to imagine or conceive. Perfectly holy. The Bible says he dwells in light that no man can approach unto. Perfectly, infinitely holy. Anytime the Lord has appeared, it's always, he always has to mute himself, because to see him, that's why the Bible says no man has seen God, that is, seen him in his glory, in all of his purity, in all of his absolute holiness, it would consume us. No one could see. So he's always appeared in a muted form. But an infinitely holy God, how does he relate to the likes of you and me, who each and every one of us, while we strive and we desire to walk holy before the Lord, the fact is we are an unclean people. We say like Isaiah, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst an unclean people. We walk in an unclean world. And you know, when you walk in dirt, it gets all over you. And unfortunately, we live in such a polluted world that the very air we breathe is polluted with every kind of corruption and evil. I'm not just talking about air pollution, but spiritual pollution. The bridge between man and God is so vast, it's so huge, that one thing and one thing alone could bridge it. And that is God, in his great grace, in his great mercy, allowed the great, what we call the doctrine of substitution. We, as dirty, vile, unclean people, deserve death. We deserve wrath. That's what the Bible says. The wages of sin is death. Wages of sin is death. Wages being payment. This is what you get. This is what you get paid for your sinful life, your sinful thoughts, your sinful words, your selfish, sinful deeds, the way you talk to others, the way you think about others. It's all sinful. Well, it's a lot of it's sinful. The wages, the payment that we earn for our sinful lives is death. Death, death, death. Physical and separation from God, because he being infinitely holy, the Bible says he cannot even look upon sin. That is, never with his approval. And how would he allow some sinful thing to stand or dwell in his presence? But God has allowed, in fact, he designed that a substitute could die in behalf of the guilty. In the Old Testament, it's referred to as atonement. In fact, just this past week, the Jews celebrated Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is, we translate it, the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. It is probably the most important day in the Jewish year, because it's on that day, that the high priest was allowed to enter in ancient times. He was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies, where the mercy seat dwelt. Of course, he went with much sacrifice, much purification. The rites, the ritual are all outlined here in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus having to do with the Levitical priesthood, but not just Levitical priesthood. It actually has to do with you and me as well. It does reveal that God is infinitely holy and unapproachable by sinful men. And the only way his presence can be entered into, the only way there can ever be a relationship between man and a holy God, is that we must be reconciled. Men must be forgiven. Our sins must be covered. And that was the whole concept, the whole idea of the Day of Atonement, a day where the high priest made a sacrifice for himself, he made a sacrifice for the altar, a sacrifice for everything you can imagine before he made a sacrifice for the nation, entering into the Holy of Holy Places and spread the blood of a pure, clean, innocent animal victim to satisfy the wrath, the punishment deserved by a sinful people. Atonement. Leviticus 16, verse 29, we'll read a few verses here, says, "And this shall be a statute forever unto you," that is a law, "that shall be a law forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls." This is a good old Testament word for fasting. It has to do with humbling yourself, fasting, setting this time aside. "You shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord." This was a solemn day, an important day. Actually, it was a day also of great rejoicing and gladness. But this day was to be observed with solemnity, because here on this day, a substitute receives the punishment that the individual deserved. "It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and you shall afflict your souls by a statute forever." Yom Kippur, it literally means to cover over. That's what the word means, to cover or to cover over. This year, it was just this past Wednesday, the year 5773 on the Jewish calendar. And Jews, even non-religious Jews, even those who aren't the most observant of Jews, will usually refrain from food on that day, not work on that day, attend synagogue services on that day. It's the longest synagogue service of the entire year. It takes up pretty much the entire day. But they will often, even the less religious Jews, still observe Yom Kippur. It is such a significant day in the Jewish calendar. In fact, many won't even drink water during that 25-hour period. They won't even drink water. Not only not eat, but won't drink water. Also in Leviticus 16, I want to read a few other verses beginning in verse 2, if you'd look there with me. "The Lord said unto Moses, speak to Aaron your brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat." So the Holy of Holies, you can't just go in anytime you want. Not even the high priest. "Hey, I'm the high priest. I'll go in whenever I want." God says, tell him don't go in whenever he wants to. so he don't die. Because I will appear in the cloud. And thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with the young bullock for a sin offering, a ram for a burnt offering. He put on the holy linen coat. He'll have on the linen breeches on his flesh. He'll be girded with the linen girdle. With the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water and put them on. I mean, this is a solemn, sacred ritual. Don't take anything for granted. By the way, this linen is not the special high priestly garment. This is the common garment of the priests. He was to wear the common garment because he's just a man. He holds a particular office, but don't come in there high and mighty like you somebody with all your regalia, you know, your high priestly regalia. You come in with the clothing of a common priest. It's a time for humility. It's a time for brokenness. It's a time for repentance. It's a time for sobriety. It's a time to recognize the consequence of sin. The consequence of sin is death. You know, the Bible deals much with this subject, and it bothers me a great deal that sin is so de-emphasized today. It's sin that separates us from God. It's sin that brought Christ to this world. It's because of sin that the entire priesthood, the tabernacle, the temple, the law, it's all because of sin. It's all to reconcile unholy men to a holy God. And the fact that much of the church today de-emphasizes the subject is not only a tragedy, it's an abomination. We must recognize the nature of sin and the horror that it holds in the eyes of God. We must not lose sight of the fact that God is altogether holy. We cannot begin to think that we are somebody. Amen. He tells them, you'll take of the congregation, verse 5, 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering, 1 ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering for himself, make an atonement for himself and for his house. He'll take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron shall cast lots upon the 2 goats. 1 lot for the Lord, the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. On the Day of Atonement, 2 young goats were to be brought before the Lord. 1 had its throat cut and bled out, its blood sprinkled, brought into the Holy of Holies, its blood sprinkled upon the mercy seat to make an atonement. Death for sin, you see. Death for sin. The other was called the scapegoat. It's an interesting word in the Hebrew, Azazel. It means to remove, or actually to completely remove. Azaz meant removal. This is called a reduplicate intensive in the Hebrew. And the idea is it emphasizes complete removal, absolute complete removal. It was presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement for him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. Look, I'm going to pick up down in verse 15, if you look there with me. It says, then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel. The tabernacle itself had to be purified because it stood in the midst of an unclean people. And because of their transgressions and all their sins, and so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock and the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger seven times, and cleanse it, and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he has made an end of reconciling the holy place, and the tabernacle of the congregation, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. Interesting. But doesn't it reveal just how unapproachable God is? That is, you don't approach this holy God casually, indifferently, flippantly, in your own self-righteousness or self-importance. You come in broken. You come in with reverence. You come in with fear and trembling. And you come in with blood. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission, Hebrews 9:22 says, citing Leviticus 17, because it's the blood that makes an atonement. It's the blood. You see, there has to be death for sin. And in God's great grace, he allowed that an animal's death substitute, at least temporarily, for our own death, for the death that men deserve. One of the interesting things about Yom Kippur is that the observant Jews won't even wear leather on that day. They won't wear leather shoes even, because they think it improper that an animal that's going to die in your behalf, you know, on that day, that you should walk on its hide on that particular day. So on Yom Kippur, still to this day, you might see a very well-dressed Jewish man with canvas tennis shoes on. He'll have maybe on a suit or whatever, but they'll wear canvas tennis shoes, and the women too, they won't wear leather. Usually they'll dress in white because it has to do with the purity that comes from the atonement. They recognize, and that's what was instilled in them from the law onward, that purification, cleansing, forgiveness comes by sacrifice. It comes by blood. Excuse me. In fact, you read the Old Testament, especially as you read through the law, and you recognize that with its temple or tabernacle before the temple, the temple, the priesthood, the rites, rituals, the washings, the sacrifices, this is the core of the Old Testament. Apart from that, it all revolved around the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices. This was the way that unholy men were reconciled to a holy God. This is the way that we receive forgiveness. Now, all of this is important to us as Christians because, remember, our basis, our foundation as Christians is the Old Testament. And Christ is the fulfilling of all these Old Testament sacrifices. He is the ultimate fulfillment of it all. It's through him that we have an atonement. It's through his sacrifice and his blood. And there were many sacrifices, many, many, many sacrifices in Judaism. But none were more important than Yom Kippur's Day of Atonement sacrifice, where the two goats were brought before the Lord. One was slain, the other hands laid upon it, sins confessed, and it brought out into the wilderness. Some critics have labeled Judaism, and because of Christianity's roots in Judaism, they've labeled it a slaughterhouse religion. You know, because so many animals were sacrificed, and it's so inhumane and inconceivable, and so on and so forth. But there is a lesson in it. The lesson is that sin separates us from a holy God. Sin separates. We must never forget sin separates. And men without Christ are separated from God. Doesn't matter how spiritual they are. Doesn't matter how many good deeds they do. Sin has separated men from God. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 says, "Behold, the Lord's arm is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your sins, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." The whole emphasis here is our sins has brought this separation between us and God. And only sacrifice, only blood, can bridge that chasm. But the Bible is very clear. It's sacrifice. It's essential. In fact, its importance can't be overemphasized. Sin separates. That's lesson number one. Lesson number two, sacrifice restores fellowship. That is, the right sacrifice, the proper sacrifice, done the right way, the right time, because you can't do it any time you want or any way you want. It has to meet God's specific instructions and specifications. You know, people are not left on their own to just do what they want. Sin separates, sacrifice restores fellowship by providing a covering for sin, that blood providing a covering for sin, and forgiveness of sin. You know, there have been a lot of, I guess, debates over just how many people there were inhabiting ancient Israel, and I've heard numbers as low as 300,000 estimated to numbers as high as millions. So how many there actually were, we don't definitely know. But there were quite a number of people in ancient Israel. I want you to imagine the first Passover, where every family was to sacrifice a lamb. Now, if you didn't have a lamb, if you didn't have a whole family, maybe you're just an individual, you could go to a neighbor or a loved one or some, you know, and be a part of that family. But a lamb for a family. Now, suppose there's a couple of million people in Israel. How many families you think that is? Even if we say there's just a 500,000 families, that's 500,000 lambs. That's a lot of sacrifice. That's a lot of blood. And that's why critics like to say just how brutal it was and how inhumane it was and so forth. But the fact is, it was not inhumane at all, the way the animals were killed. In fact, I doubt if the way we slaughter animals today is more humane. For food, you know, we slaughter millions and millions of animals annually for food. But here's the important thing for us to remember. Sin separated us from God. Sin separates man from God. Sacrifice brought about reconciliation by the death of a substitute. Remember, He laid his hands on the animal. In fact, you read Leviticus 1, if a man brought an animal to be sacrificed unto the Lord, he laid his hands on the animal. The idea is a transference takes place. We convey our guilt symbolically. We confess our sins. We lay our hands on this animal, and we do it with brokenness. We do it with humility. And we do it with pity and compassion, because this animal is now going to pay the punishment that the man deserved. Symbolically, the guilt was passed to the animal. The animal was killed. See, death is the penalty. Death is the penalty. And you couldn't just bring any animal you want. Sacrifice had to meet specific criteria. Of all the different animals in the world, God allowed only three to be sacrificed. Either you sacrifice a goat, a sheep, or an ox. That's it. You couldn't say, you know, I think I'm going to sacrifice this donkey. I never did like that donkey. So I got a good idea what to do with him. I'll bring him to the altar. Well, I'm going to bring my wife's aggravating cat to that altar. You know, just you couldn't sacrifice anything you wanted to. Only three were acceptable. And of birds, only two were acceptable. You bring a young pigeon or you bring a dove. Can't yank no chicken by the neck, bring it in there. Or any other fowl, you know, an aggravating parakeet or something. A young dove, a young pigeon, or a dove. That's the only fowl sacrifices allowed. And remember, sheep, goat, oxen, the only animal sacrifices allowed. Very specific. That's the way it was. Not only could you not offer anything you wanted to, you couldn't offer an animal any way you wanted to. Keep your finger right here, because I'm coming right back to this passage. But I would like for you to turn with me to Deuteronomy. I want to show you a verse over here in Deuteronomy chapter 12. You can't sacrifice anything you want. You can't sacrifice any way you want. Deuteronomy 12, verse 13, here's what the Lord says in his instructions as they're about to begin observing the law that God dictated. He says, Deuteronomy 12, verse 13, take heed to yourself that you offer not your burnt offerings in every place that thou seest. Look, there's a good high rock right there. Let's just go offer a sacrifice there. Or look, there's a nice edifice over there. Let's go offer our sacrifice there. He says, don't you think that? Don't you think you can offer sacrifice any place you see? Now, remember, the law is being instituted at this point. He says, but in the place which the Lord shall choose in one of thy tribes, there shalt thou offer thy burnt sacrifices, thy burnt offerings, and there shalt thou do all that I command thee. The point here is, I will show you where you will offer the sacrifices and nowhere else. Do you know that place was the tabernacle, and then later the temple, the Jewish temple, after Solomon constructed it? That's where the animal sacrifices were offered. That temple was later destroyed in 586 B.C. by the Babylonians, rebuilt 70 years later, Zerubbabel's temple, they call it, later fell into disrepair, all the different Syrian overlords and kings and so forth, rebuilt before Christ, or restored before Christ by King Herod. And then that last temple was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans, and the Jews scattered all over the world. And to this day, since that day, 70 AD, to the present time, there has been no sacrifice offered. Not another sacrifice. Not even on the Day of Atonement, the most solemn day, the most important day on the Jewish calendar, the Day of Atonement, where sacrifice was offered for the sins of the people. No sacrifice offered in all these years. And you know why? It's because of these verses right here that we just read in Deuteronomy 12. You don't offer sacrifice where you think. You offer sacrifice where I choose. And the place, he said, was right there in Jerusalem at the temple. They've had no temple for all these years, and therefore they've had no sacrifice. Now, according to the Bible, there will one day be a fourth temple. That could be one day soon. It could be in our lifetime. And according to the Bible, sacrifice, at least to some degree, will be restored. So these are interesting times in which we live. I wouldn't be at all surprised to hear that events take place that would allow the Jews to rebuild on that Temple Mount. I mean, if something ever happened on that Temple Mount area that reduced the Dome of the Rock, the Muslim shrine there, that reduced it to rubble, they will not rebuild. It remains to be seen what all the Lord's going to do, but according to the scriptures, both Daniel and Revelation let us know there will be a fourth temple. And perhaps we'll be around to see it. But I'll tell you, the day you hear that it's starting, you better start looking up. Because the Lord is on his way. Today, the observant Jews will observe Yom Kippur without a sacrifice. In its place, they say there are three essential things that should characterize the Day of Atonement, and that is they fast. That's important, they fast. They pray, and they repent. It's a day of repentance, to confess your sins to the Lord. They have a long service, many readings from the Old Testament text, many prayers. I actually came across one of the prayers that's in the Jewish prayer book for the Day of Atonement. And it contains a phrase, well, this is just one phrase, but it's for the sin that we have committed under stress or through choice, for the sin that we have committed in stubbornness or in error, for the sin that we have committed in the evil meditations of the heart, for the sin that we have committed by word of mouth, for the sin that we have committed through abuse of power, for the sin that we have committed by exploitation of neighbors. For all these sins, O God of forgiveness, bear with us, pardon us, forgive us. So it's a day of repentance, a day of prayer, a day of fasting. But the fact that there is no sacrifice is a problem. It's a significant problem. Because Leviticus chapter 17 says that apart from blood sacrifice, there's no forgiveness. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22 says, apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission. King James word remission, the word means forgiveness. It means pardon. So apart from the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. There must be a blood sacrifice in order for there to be forgiveness. It's a big problem with Judaism. For Christians, Christ died for us. He died for our sins. The perfect one for the imperfect. The infinite one for the finite. The sinless one for the sinful one. But the fact remains that without blood offered, there is no forgiveness, and man and God remain unreconciled. Big problem. We had an interesting discussion a few years ago with an observant Jew, actually a rabbi in Israel, in Jerusalem, when a few pastors were there. And this fellow was very knowledgeable, and we came to this subject of sacrifice. Apart from sacrifice, no forgiveness. Apart from blood, no reconciliation. And he immediately jumped to a couple of passages of Scripture that I actually cite fairly often, passages that say the Lord is not happy with your offerings and your sacrifices. There's one, in fact, in Isaiah chapter 1 that he specifically referred to. I'm going to read a few verses here. You're still in Leviticus 16, right? Okay, don't lose your place, but if you want to turn with me to Isaiah 1, I'll read a verse or two over here. Y'all with me? Everybody's awake? Okay. In Isaiah 1, I want you to notice some of the words that the Lord says to Israel. And this is the words that this Jewish rabbi cited to us. It says in verse 11, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I'm full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot away with its iniquity, even the solemn meeting, your new moons and your appointed feasts. My soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them." Now, you want to remember, these are all things God instituted. "And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear." Well, the argument of the priest, this rabbi, was that God doesn't, it's not sacrifice God wants. He wants our obedience. He wants our humility. He wants us to serve him. He wants us to repent of our sins. It's not just ritual and rite and so forth. Well, in that, he is partially correct. Not completely correct, but partially correct. Yes, he wants our obedience. Yes, he wants our surrender. Yes, he wants our submission. Yes, he wants us to repent. Nevertheless, if you are a Jew, if you have not received Christ as your Savior, you're in a world of trouble. You're in a world of trouble. Well, there is no sacrifice, and it's only blood that satisfies. Only blood renders a satisfaction. Only blood, only death can reconcile man to God. Excuse me. So, to just say, I'm going to be a good person, I'm going to be kind. I'm going to help elderly people cross the street. I'm going to contribute to charity. I'm going to do good works. That's not enough. Because we are sinners. And we can say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. And we should say, I'm sorry. But do you realize sin, the wages of sin, the payment is death, and the payment must be made. The payment must be paid. It must be paid. Now, with the Jewish economy, they allowed the animals to substitute for the death of the man. This introduces the great doctrine, Old Testament and New, of substitution. God allowed it. In fact, God instituted it. The animal's death substituted for our own, and of course, Christ fulfilled it all by dying for all men for all time. So there need be no further sacrifice. But what if you don't believe on Christ? What if you're not a Christian? What if you've not embraced his sacrifice by your faith? So then it doesn't matter that you're a nice person. You're still a sinner and still lost and unreconciled to a holy God. Y'all following me? So what about if you just tell people to think positively and say good words and do kind deeds, but there's no mention here of the fact that you're a sinner in need of a Savior? It's more than tragic. It's deceptive. The fact is that these passages, the ones like in Isaiah, and there are others in Amos, Micah, and so on, that say that God is fed up with all the ritual and so on, points out the fact that it's not empty ritual. That's what things devolved into, just an empty ritual. People did it, their hearts weren't in it, their minds, their thoughts weren't in it. People just do it out of rote behavior, like the way many attend ritual services. They'll just do it because there's some kind of obligation, you're supposed to do it. But is there heart in it? Is there real repentance? Or are they even at all interested? The fact is, God's the one who instituted substitution. Substitution had to be made in order for men to be reconciled to a holy God. It goes all the way back to the garden, when God told Adam and Eve, you don't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Of course, they ate it, and death entered into the world, the race, all of humankind, and the animal kingdom, and plant kingdom. It's only blood that reconciles. Important for us to remember. Listen to this passage. Psalms 32, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. I'll tell you, this is a great passage. It declares several very vitally important truths. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. Truth there, God forgives. He forgives. Blessed is the man whose transgression, whose sin is covered. He covers our sins. The idea here is when sin is covered, it is removed from God's sight. He's of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. Our sins are covered. They're removed from his sight. And then he says, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. To impute means to charge with, to count, or to reckon. And when he does not impute iniquity to us, that is, sin is not charged to us. Sin is not counted against us. Sin is taken away. In fact, it's removed from the record. It's not imputed. It's removed from the record. Forever. That's right. It's removed from the record forever. Blessed. Is that a blessed man? The man whose sins are covered, who is forgiven, to whom the Lord has no record. No record of their wrong. Excuse me. Thank you, Jesus is right. Thank you, Lord. But, beloved, it's through sacrifice. It's through the blood. Now, your finger's still in Leviticus 16, right? All right, I want you to look back there with me. Leviticus 16, because I want to point out something about these two goats that I think's worth our consideration. Verse 8, Leviticus 16, 8. Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord, one for the scapegoat. One for the Lord, it was to be sacrificed, and one for the scapegoat, Azazel, that's the word. A reduplicative, intensive, If Azel means to remove, Azazel means to remove completely. By the way, that's also the meaning that's set forth in the Septuagint. It means, you know, to be sent away. It's set forth in Jacinius in his Hebrew lexicon. It means the same thing, to be sent away. Expositor's Bible Commentary interprets Azazel as scapegoat, a goat that goes away. That's how it translates it, a goat that goes away. And Young's literal translation translates it, a goat of departure. I point that out because there are some other views as to what Azazel means. In rabbinic, or at least in some rabbinic tradition, they say Azazel is a compound word. It comes from the Hebrew Azaz, which means rugged, and El, which means mighty or strong. And it refers, they say, to the mountainous region with its huge, gigantic rocks and high, high cliffs. And in much rabbinic tradition, they say that the scapegoat was carried away into the wilderness by a priest and thrown off a cliff. Thrown off a cliff to its death and destruction. A high, high, high cliff thrown way far down where it would never be retrieved, never be recovered. And remember, this is a picture of our sins being carried away, taken away forever, and unrecoverable. Unrecoverable. You're never going to see them again. They're gone forever. I illustrated it once. Diane and I were on a ship going across the Gulf of Mexico. And I don't remember just how deep we were in one part of the Gulf of Mexico, but we were standing on the stern of the ship, looking out over this vast, vast body of water, and in the absolute darkness of night. It's actually quite a beautiful thing, but I was thinking, you know, anything you throw in there, you are never going to see it again. Anything that falls in that water is gone forever. Nobody is ever, ever going to retrieve it. And Noah was not thinking about, you know. But what I was thinking about is that our sins are like that when we repent of them. We repent of our sins. You receive Christ as Savior. I hope Sister Diane wasn't thinking that about me. The idea was you throw a coin, a rock, whatever. Imagine our sins, whatever they were, the whole of them. If you could compress them all into the size of a stone and throw it into that deep ocean, they're gone forever and unrecoverable. And that's the way God forgives our sins. There is another view that I even hesitate to mention, but it's been adopted by some in our own generation. But a view arose in some of the apocryphal literature, in the Book of Enoch in particular, which is full of demons of all kinds. And one of their views is that Azazel was a demon that dwelt in the wilderness, maybe even Satan himself, and that the scapegoat was actually brought to either pacify the devil or turned it over as a ransom payment to the devil. There are a group of Christians today, some of them out of this false prosperity crowd, that also preach a doctrine that we call Jesus died spiritually. This group adopted this view that actually was born, like I said, out of the Book of Enoch, the apocryphal book. They say that Satan owns the world, or at least he owned the world. Remember when mankind fell through Adam, that the right to the world was forfeited to the devil. And the devil became the owner of it all. And They will cite as evidence of it the fact that the Satan is called the god of this world. They will also cite the occasion in the wilderness of the temptations of Christ, Matthew 4 and Luke 4, when the devil showed the Lord all the kingdoms of this world and the glory of them, and he said, all these are mine, and I can do with them whatever I choose. And if you'll worship me, I'll give them to you. I'll make you rich. I'll make you famous. I'll make you powerful. And the Lord didn't contradict him. And therefore, they claim that the earth is the devil's, and that the whole idea of the scapegoat being turned over to Azazel was sort of a ransom, a pacification, you might say, of Satan. And then, of course, these folks go on to preach that when Jesus died, he was turned over to the devil. So that the devil kept him in captivity in hell and bondage for 3 days and nights until finally he broke the chains and so on. You might have heard things like that. Yeah. It's actually based on fantasy and fiction and not on scripture. Even though they pull scripture here and there to try and stick it all together, it's not what happened. The Lord told the thief on the cross, I'll be with you today in paradise. We're going to be today in paradise, right? Today in paradise. He didn't say, look, in a few days, give me a few days, I got to go to hell first. But in a few days, I might mention also that while we use the term hell symbolically to refer to the devil and all the demons of hell and so on, the devil's not in hell. Nope. Not yet. Not yet. He's going. But when he goes, he's not going to preside over hell. It's not like the cartoonish figures or Dante's Inferno where, you know, Satan delights in poking people into the fires of hell and so forth. Satan is not going to be king in hell. He's going to burn and be punished and tormented in hell forever, just like all the angels that followed him and all the wicked humans that reject Christ. So don't buy this false view of Azazel. Azazel means exactly that. It's the reduplicative, intensive. It means to fully remove, to completely take away. And that's what the scapegoat represented. Both goats represent Christ. He is the fulfillment of both of those types. That is, he died. He shed his blood on the cross for our sins. And in so doing, he paid the ultimate price, death for sin, right? As a substitute. Now, we don't lay hands on Christ in order that our sins are conveyed to him to bear the punishment or guilt of them, but we lay hold of him by faith. That is, by believing on Christ that he died for our sins. And the scapegoat, the one that was driven into the wilderness, whether it was thrown off a cliff or not, the fact is, it conveys the fact that Christ took away our sins and the guilt thereof, never to come back to us again, never to be brought up. You know, like we do with each other sometimes. Yeah, well, I remember when you did this 2 years ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 25 years ago, you lied to me. You know, sometimes people will, but God doesn't do that to us. Our sins are not retrievable. They are carried away and carried away forever. I'd like to read something to you from the Hebrew Mishnah. The Mishnah is a collection of the oral traditions of the rabbis. And it's not inspired, don't get me wrong, but it does convey something about the scapegoat that I think you'll find interesting. So, for whatever it's worth, I want you to listen to this. The Mishnah follows the Hebrew Bible text. Two goats were procured, similar in respect of appearance, height, cost, and time of selection. Having one of these on his right and the other on his left, the high priest, who was assisted in this rite by two subordinates, put both his hands into a wooden case and took out two labels, one inscribed for Yahweh, the other for absolute removal, or for Azazel. The high priest then laid his hands with the labels upon the two goats and said, a sin offering to Yahweh, thus speaking the Tetragrammaton, and the two men accompanying him replied, blessed be the name of his glorious kingdom forever and ever. He then fastened a scarlet wooden thread, woolen thread, to the head of the goat for Azazel. I thought that was interesting. The scarlet thread. Laying his hands upon it again, recited the following confession of sin and prayer for forgiveness. O Lord, I have acted iniquitously, trespassed, sinned before thee. I, my household, and the sons of Aaron, thy holy ones. O Lord, forgive the iniquities, transgressions, and sins that I, my household, and Aaron's children, thy holy people, committed before thee, as is written in the law of Moses, thy servant. He goes on and says, a man was selected, preferably a priest, to take the goat to the precipice in the wilderness. He was accompanied part of the way by the most eminent men of Jerusalem. 10 booths had been constructed at intervals along the road leading from Jerusalem to the steep mountain. At each one of these, the man leading the goat was formally offered food and drink, which he, however, refuses. When he reached the 10th booth, those who accompanied him proceeded no further, but watched the ceremony from a distance. When he came to the precipice, he divided the scarlet thread into two parts, one of which he tied to the rock and the other to the goat's horns, and then pushed the goat down. The cliff was so high and rugged that before the goat had traversed half the distance to the plain below, it was utterly shattered. Men were stationed at intervals along the way, and as soon as the goat was thrown down the precipice, they signaled to one another by means of kerchiefs or flags till the information reached the high priest, whereat he proceeded with other parts of the ritual. So the Mishnah declares that the scapegoat was thrown off the cliff and killed. It goes on and says, the scarlet thread is symbolically referenced in Isaiah 1:18, though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be white as snow, though they be red like crimson, they'll be as wool. So they cite Isaiah 1:18. The Talmud states that during the 40 years that Simon the Just was high priest, the thread actually turned white as soon as the goat was thrown over the precipice, a sign that the sins of the people were forgiven. In later times, the change to white was not invariable, a proof of the people's moral and spiritual deterioration that was gradually on the increase until 40 years before the destruction of the Second Temple, when the change of color was no longer observed. Interesting. Again, it's not scriptural, but part of rabbinic tradition. You know what it shows us? That sin is a horrible, horrible thing in the eyes of God. That men, as sinners, and we're all sinners, men and women, we're all sinners, cannot be reconciled to this holy God who is infinitely perfect apart from blood sacrifice. This is what Christ fulfilled for us. Hebrews 10 sets it forth so eloquently. I am going to take just a couple of more minutes and read a passage from Hebrews 10 because it bears reading for us to see that this is why Jesus came. This is why Jesus was born of a virgin. You see, Hebrews 10 tells us, beginning in verse 1, the law, that is the Old Testament law in its entirety, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. The sacrifices were offered, they were offered continually, they were offered year after year after year, but the people who offered them weren't made clean, or completely clean. For then, verse 2, would they not have Would they not have ceased to be offered? If the sacrifices cleansed us, why do they have to keep being offered over and over and over again? He says, because that the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. You see, the very fact that the sacrifices continued year after year after year declared to men that they are not clean. You are not pure. You are not holy. You are not made right. You are not reconciled to God. If it were accomplished, then the sacrifices would have stopped. He says, verse 4, for it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. There's no equivalence. How can an animal die for a human being? The Lord allowed the death of the animal temporarily to cover the sin of the man. But that was only a temporary measure. That was the shadow until Christ came. That's the whole point. Verse 8, above when he said, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither had pleasure therein which are offered by the law. The idea here being that it was going to take more than an animal to die for our sins and reconcile us to God. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. This refers to the Son who would come in obedience to the Father to fulfill the first covenant and establish a second covenant, the New Testament. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standing daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices that can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. This is also a tremendous picture, because it's been said many times that the furniture in the temple lacked a chair. There was never a chair there for the priest to sit down, because their work was never done. They couldn't stop offering the sacrifices. They could never sit. They could never rest, because the sacrifices never stopped coming, because men never stopped sinning. And the sacrifices had to continually be reoffered. But notice the Bible says, but this man, verse 12, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. You know why he sat down? Because it was done. It was finished. Finished forever. Hallelujah. Finished forever. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. One offering. One final offering. You know, a man would have to die for a man's sin. And if God was going to allow a substitute, it would have to be a perfect man who would die for another man's sin. But no perfect man could be found, because there are none. So God's own Son became a man, became a flesh, came to this earth through a virgin's womb. So he was not polluted by the original sin that passed through the Adamic fall. Born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, and then offered himself as the ultimate sacrifice. Because he was a man, fully human, he could die for men. Because he was perfect, he was accepted in the sight of the holy, infinitely holy Father. But if he were only a man, then his sacrifice would only be sufficient for one other man. But because he was God-man, because he was infinite, then his blood would be infinitely efficacious, meaning his blood was sufficient for all sin, for all men, for all time. The perfect sacrifice. And because He died for our sins, we are reconciled. Verse 19, He says, having therefore, brethren, boldness, that is confidence or liberty or free access, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The high priest alone in the Jewish economy could enter into the very presence of God, and he could do that once a year. Remember, he said, don't you think that you could come in any time? You come in once a year, and you come in with fear and trembling, and you come in spilling a lot of blood, and you come in through all the ritual cleansings and purifications. But the blood of Christ has provided access to every single believer into the presence of the Almighty. Verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness, confidence, liberty, free access to enter into the holiest. This is into the very presence of the Father. By the blood of Jesus, we can come into the presence of God Himself by prayer, by faith in the blood of Christ, and you can speak directly to God. Jesus taught us to pray, Father. You can speak directly to God. Now, this is a very, very, very important passage, an important thing for us to remember. You have as much access to the Father, the throne of God, the ear of God, as anybody else. That means nobody has more access than you. There is no more need for a mediating priesthood, because Christ not only was the sacrifice, He was the priest. He was the offerer. He is the final mediator. We don't go through a human priest. We don't go through a saint. We don't go through any other human being. You can speak to God directly. Are you a Christian? Have you received Christ as Savior? Did He die for your sins? Do you believe it? You see, you embrace this by faith. In the Old Testament, they laid their hands on an animal and they confessed their sins. We lay hands on Christ by faith. Lord Jesus, I believe in You, that You died on the cross for me. I believe that You are the final and ultimate sacrifice. I believe You are God-man. I believe that my sins are washed in Your blood. My sins are washed, cleansed, and forgiven in Your blood. I receive You as Savior. I receive You as Lord. You pray a prayer like that, you're God's son, you're God's daughter, you're God's child. And you can come personally, confidently, in your prayers, into the very presence of the Father. Now, you might not be able to get into the presence of the President of the United States. You probably can't even get into the presence of the governor or the mayor. I don't know. I probably couldn't even get into the presence of the dog catcher. However, I have access into the presence of the Father. Hallelujah. And because we have this access, having an high priest over the house of God, verse 22, let us draw near. That is, you draw near to the Father. You draw near in your prayer. You draw near with a true heart. The idea here is genuine, with a genuine heart. No pretense, no subterfuge, no pretension, no hypocrisy, but with a true heart, a pure heart, a genuine heart, a broken heart. In full assurance of faith, you can be absolutely confident that when you come, you will not be barred from His presence. He will receive you. He will hear you. He will never bar you from His presence, never ever. You come, remember, by the blood of Jesus. Lord, we come to You by the blood of Jesus. We come to You as sons and daughters. We come to You not in our own goodness or righteousness or good works, but we come, Lord, we come as guilty men and women who are washed and cleansed by the blood of Christ. Lord, we claim no righteousness of our own. We claim no value of our own. But we claim, Lord, the imputation of righteousness through Calvary's cross, through Jesus' own sacrifice. And Lord, we do confess our guilt and our sins. Lord, we confess it as the Jews confess their sins on Yom Kippur. We confess it as men, as women. Lord, we've failed. Lord, we've sinned. Lord, we are men and women of faults and flaws. And Lord, we ask Your forgiveness for them all. Wash us, cleanse us, as Lord, we repent of them. And we choose to forsake them, Lord, and to walk in Your way and in Your light. Lord, let us come before You today with a genuine heart of faith, a genuine heart of faith. And Lord, we declare that our desire is to please You. Lord, let us not live to please ourselves. Lord, help us to abandon ourselves, abandon our agendas, and help us, Lord, to live a life that honors and glorifies You. And we thank You, Lord, that You hear us. We thank You, Lord, that You always hear us when we come by the blood of Jesus. We thank You, Lord, that You wash us one and all. We thank You, Lord, that You receive us as Your own child. And we give You honor and praise and glory today and forever. In Jesus' name. Amen, amen, amen. Thank You, Lord Jesus. Hallelujah.